courses at Southern in order to put on a new website that he was developing called Biblical Training, all one word, biblicaltraining.org.
Welcome to the Media Ministry of the Bible
years,
Church of Brownsburg. The teacher for this message is Dr. Bruce Ware.
50-plus courses that he has put on there. And I haven't looked real recently. I'm sure it's more than that even. But these are courses from really fine faculty members in different institutions. And they're kind of friends of Bill, you know. And so he has people that he knows and trusts and records their classes. So, like Tom Schreiner, my good friend and colleague at Southern Seminary, some of his materials on there also. So anyway, it's a resource free of charge that is available to just anybody who wants to do it. So I get an email every average of once a month from somebody I don't know saying, listen to your theology lectures on biblical training and so grateful and all that. So anyway, that's there. Mine and a whole bunch of others. You could take a look at what's there. Okay, well, last night we took a look at this idea of truth traveling into our heads and our hearts, hands, and habitat, and I'm going to pick up on that theme and carry it forward in a slightly different way this morning. So I hope you have the handout. The introduction reads as follows, this holistic approach to theological preparation. The principle at work is this, that God intends the truth that he gives to us to travel first into our heads, where we understand and embrace the content of the faith once for all given to the saints, and then into our hearts, where we behold not only the truth of the truth, but we see the beauty and glory and majesty of the truth, thus shaping and reshaping our characters, and then from our heads to our hearts, to our hands, where we put into practice what we know and love, informing and directing our content. So I want to take those three areas of head, heart, and hands again and think with you about how to assist in promoting God's work in each of these areas, his work in head and heart and hands. And to do this, we're going to be looking at some passages of Scripture. There's actually 10 texts that we'll look at this morning, so get your Bibles out. It'll help if you are able to look at your own Bibles for these passages. And what I've done in each case is I've taken passages that really do focus on a pair of qualities in each one of these that I think is so helpful to see together. You'll see how this works as we go through this. So first of all, assisting theological preparation of the head, the content of the Christian life. And here, a pair of truths that is very important to keep together is Word and Spirit. These always go together, Word and Spirit. There's no such thing as the effective Word of God without the Spirit. There's no such thing as the work of the Spirit in our lives apart from the Word. So they go together in a beautiful way as God has designed it. So, for example, 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17, you probably know this very famous passage. All Scripture is God-breathed. The word is theopneustos, so theos, God, pneuma, Spirit, or breath. So all Scripture is God-breathed or inspired by God, and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. I mean, it's an amazing claim, isn't it, that really highlights the sufficiency of Scripture. What you need is the Bible. Other things are helpful, but what you need is the Bible. You see that? So indeed, the Scriptures are inspired by God, given by him through human authors. We know this, I don't have the text here, but from 2 Peter 1, 20 and 21, men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. So they are the human instruments or vessels for this inspired word to come. But you know, in the end, it is God's word through human words. But it is God's word, so we can be confident that it's true, that it is inerrant, that is authoritative because it is the Word of God. And only because of that, notice the order that Paul says in 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is, first of all, he talks about what its nature is. All Scripture is God-breathed or inspired. And then secondly, what it does. It is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and training in righteousness, and so on. So, indeed, you realize something can only do what it does because it is what it is. That's just true with anything, right? Something can only do what it does because it is what it is. I mean, my 2009 Matrix, Toyota Matrix, is a wonderful commuting car. I love it. I don't want to give it up because it just, you know, runs well. It feels like an old shoe, kind of is like an old shoe, but it's, you know, it's a sports model, so it has a little pep to it. I just love this car, but you know what? I would not enter it in the Indianapolis 500 race. I mean, it's not that, you know, so something cannot do what it is not. Something can only do what it is, right? So the Scripture, how can they be profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God is adequate, equipped for every good work? How can it do that? Because it is inspired by God, right? So that this Word is so important. It is such a gift that God has given to us. And we in America have, you know, copies of the Bible probably scattered all over our houses. The question is, do we open them? Do we read them and study them, meditate upon them? You know, if I can just give a word of advice here, I think Christians, every Christian, should learn to read the Bible in two ways, fast and slow. So fast is reading through the Bible in a reading program where you go through the Bible in a regular sequence of time. Personally, I do it every 2 years. I read through the Bible on a 2-year program because of the second part I'm about to say. So reading the Bible fast is important because you don't want 10 years to go by and you haven't read Leviticus. You know, you don't want that. You want to be refreshed in your memory. But the problem with reading the Bible fast, if that's all you do, is how much time do you spend thinking about any given verse? Yeah, maybe 5 seconds, right? And then you're on to the next verse, you know. I mean, you just move. So you really don't take time to think deeply. So the other kind of reading we need to do is slow reading, meditative reading, where you take rich passages of Scripture and read them over and over and over and over and over. I mean, dozens of times, praying, Lord, please help me see what is in this text and help me to apply it to my life. Open your word to me. And open your word, and open me to your word, is what I pray so very, very often. So that meditative reading is where you take, you know, if you have never done this before, start with Isaiah 40. That'd be just a great chapter. And then do Isaiah 41 after that, you know. That section in Isaiah from 40 to 48 is just one of the richest sections in the whole Bible on God, on the greatness and the splendor and the majesty of God, and His grace and mercy also. But slow, and you go back over it again the next day or a few days later and keep doing that till you really see far more of what is there. And by the way, one benefit that comes from that kind of meditation is you oftentimes end up memorizing the passage without even trying, just because you're thinking it through, you know, as you go through it. So that's a benefit. Okay, so the importance of the Word. Goodness, we could keep going on and on and on about that. But here's the other half of this, the Spirit. So even in 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is theopneusta. So the Spirit is the one who brought the Scriptures about. Don't miss that. 2 Peter 1, 20 and 21, men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. So the Spirit was involved in producing the Scriptures. And then the Spirit is involved in illumining us to understand the Scriptures. So look at 1 Corinthians 2, 14 and 15. Paul says, this is the NASB I'm reading, the New American Standard, a natural man, That in Greek is the word psychikos, which could be translated the soulish man. And what Paul is contrasting with is verse 15, the spiritual man, pneumatikos, pneuma, spirit. So he's contrasting a person who has the Spirit, verse 15, from a person who does not have the Spirit, verse 14. That's the difference he's making, right? So verse 14, this is an unbeliever. The unbeliever doesn't have the Spirit. So, hence the translation that the NESB uses, the natural man, someone who's not saved, an unbeliever, does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they're spiritually appraised. It requires the Spirit to understand and grasp and accept and embrace those truths. But the one who is spiritual, the one who has the Spirit, appraises all things, yet he himself is appraised by no one. That is, because he has the Word of God, he can't be corrected. Now, our understanding can be mistaken. We can be corrected on that. But if we rightly know what the Word says, then no one can appraise us of that and say, no, you're wrong about that. No, the Bible says that's our final authority, right? So Paul's point is that we have to have the Spirit to understand and apply and embrace the Word of God. It's interesting. Let me just point out one more thing in verse 14. Just the order that Paul talks about this, the natural man, the person who does not have the Spirit of God, the unbeliever, does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. Now, for something to be foolish, would you agree with me, you have to know what it is you're talking about to assess what you've just heard as foolish, right? If I were to start speaking to you in a foreign language you did not know, would you be able to stop me and say, that's foolish? No, you can't do that because you have no idea what I'm saying, right? You've probably experienced that if you've been overseas. You know, you just stand there kind of, you know, feeling like such an idiot because you don't understand anything that's going on. To say that's foolish, you have to understand it, right? So when he says the natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God for their foolishness to him, must mean they get it. But then he goes on to say, and he cannot understand them. So what do you mean they understand it and think it's foolish, but they can't understand it? So they see it, but they don't see it rightly. They see it, but they don't see it for what it really is. They get it, but they don't. So, I mean, I think a great example of this is the Pharisees during Jesus' day. Did they hear him? Yeah. Did they understand what he said? At least sometimes. Is that rain? Oh, okay. Could they understand what he meant? Yeah. At least sometimes when he said, before Abraham was, I am, they got it. He's blaspheming. You know, I and the Father are one. Yeah, they got it. He's blaspheming, you know. So, yeah, they could hear him. They could understand him. Did they witness his miracles? Yes. Matthew 12, he casts out demons by Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons. They saw it, but they didn't. That is, they didn't see it for what it really is. They saw it and they said, no, can't be. I mean, isn't that evolutionist today, right? They look at this world that we live in, that you and I look at and go, wow, what an amazing creator. And what do they do? Oh, no, that can't be, no. We got to come up with another explanation. This is just crazy. You know, the insanity of unbelief just astonishes me. Okay, so people need the Spirit to be able to see the truth as truth, to see it as glorious, to see it as beautiful, to see it for what it really is. The Spirit is needed. So, indeed, Word and Spirit have to go together then for us to grasp and see and embrace and revel in the truth that God has given to us. Second pair, truth and error, Titus 1:9, this is an admonition that Paul gives to Titus that he's giving to elders, but I think it's appropriate appropriately applied to all of us. One of the qualifications for an elder is this in Titus 1:9, that they are to hold fast the faithful word, which is in accordance with the teaching, that is the teaching of the apostles, the teaching of Christ, the teaching of the Old Testament. So there is this body of revealed truth that they are to embrace. They are to faithfully hold that. Okay? Then he goes on to say, so that they will be able both to exhort in sound doctrine, teach constructively out of that body of revealed truth that they embrace, they commend you to embrace it too, and to refute those who contradict. So indeed, they are to both commend the truth and warn against error. You see it? So truth and error need to be understood in order to have minds that are shaped to be like God's, to think God's thoughts after Him, to have the mind of Christ. We need to see truth as truth and error as error, right? And both of those are incredibly important. I mean, one of the biggest problems of our day is people who have errant views and they think they're true. And they despise true things, you know, they think that they're wrong, right? So what Satan has done from the very beginning is he's attempted to turn truth on its head. This happened in the Garden of Eden with the woman, right? Has God said, you know? So can you really believe him? That's really what the opening question that the serpent brings to the woman in Genesis 3 is a question that is intended to raise in her mind the possibility God has not really been truthful with you. He's withholding this tree that's actually good for you, that if you were to eat of it, you'd be like God, knowing good and evil. So she looks at the tree and she said, oh, it is good for food and a delight to the eyes and desirable to make one wise. And so she takes of it, right? So what has Satan done? He took truth and said that, no, it's wrong. And he took what was wrong and made it truth, right? Just turn it on its head. So this is one of his greatest ploys, is this deception, this twisting and distorting of things to make people think wrongly. And what God does by his Spirit is reworks our minds so that bit by bit by bit, we begin to think God's thoughts after him. We begin to see things correctly. And of course, in this passage, elders, pastors, have a really important role in that as they teach people, commending the faith once for all given to the saints, commending what they themselves believe and embrace, and they commend it to others, but also warning them about false teaching that is out there. And notice, I think it's interesting that Paul says, refuting those who contradict. So it's not just the false teaching. Sometimes it means naming names. Right? So I have named people like Donald Miller and William Paul Young, the author of The Shack, and you know, people who have published stuff that everybody in the world is reading, I mean, including Christian people, and they're being deceived by it. I think it's important to name names. Look, back in 2 Timothy, where is it now? He names names. Yeah, back in just go back to 2 Timothy, chapter 1, verse 15. You are aware of the fact that all who are in Asia turned away from me, among whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. And then chapter 2, verse 17, and their talk will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus. He names names, right? So, I mean, we need to warn people about especially kind of celebrity-type things that are taking a hold in churches that are leading people astray. So, truth and error, the importance of going after the truth and warning against things that are wrong is another part of shaping the mind of our children and ourselves, for that matter. And then finally, learning and teaching. to be people who are involved in learning and teaching. 2 Timothy 2, verse 2, very famous verse. The things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. So this genealogy of faithful teaching and faithful adherence, isn't it a beautiful thing to realize? I mean, we're here probably, all of us are here right now because this verse has been lived out, right? There have been others who were taught by others who then taught us, and we have the opportunity to teach others after that, right? So, but notice the things which you have learned in the present, entrust to those faithful men who will be able to teach others also. So Paul wants there to be a faithful, ongoing passing on, teaching of that truth. I mean, I hope, my friends, that what we believe is fundamentally the same thing Paul believed, Peter believed, John believed, right? Is that just impossible to imagine that could be the case? I mean, you think how different their cultures were, how long ago that was, different languages, different customs. I mean, you just talk about the huge separation there is culturally between them and us. And yet, you know what? I think, you know, if we, by the Spirit, work at it, we can think the way Paul thought, think the way James thought, and John thought, and Peter thought. So this faithful adherence and then passing on. So this means we need to, you know, help our children as they grow to be learners, but then also teachers, right? To share this with friends. You know, I remember as a boy growing up, of course, you heard about my dad, and the home I grew up in was a wonderful home, and the church was not quite so wonderful. It was, you know, I'm very grateful for my church, but it was not a place where I learned much of the Bible there. It was, I think the pastor, who was the pastor through most of my young years, quoted as often from the Reader's Digest as he did from the Bible. And but, you know, it was funny. I remember laughing and finding it humorous and the like. But I do remember just the sense of how important this is to share this with my friends, you know, even in grade school, but particularly middle school, high school, and then on, so that we become not only learners, but teachers. We pass this on to others. So in terms of the content of our minds, word and spirit, boy, that's important, isn't it? To see the two related together, truth and error, to understand we need to have a grasp on what is true and to reject what is wrong and to know why it's wrong and to reject it. And then to be people who are involved in learning, obviously, and then teaching as well. Okay, let's move on to the next area, assisting theological formation of the heart. Which is the character of the Christian youth. How do we shape the hearts of our children as they grow, and our own hearts for that matter? I mean, these apply just as much to us. And the first pair I want to think about with you is from John 1:14, grace and truth. This is a very famous verse concerning the Word who was with God, who was God, and who created the universe. All things came into being by Him and so on. Then at verse 14, John says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth." And notice, grace and truth comes again in verse 17. "For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ." So this is not just an offhand statement, you know. Just, you know, why not just use grace and truth? You know, there's something significant about grace and truth here. And I think the significance is this. The parallel in the Old Testament is the phrase in Hebrew, chesed va'emet. So steadfast love and truth. Look back at Exodus 30, let's see, is it 32 or 4? 34, Exodus 34, when God gives Moses the tablets, the two tablets, a second time. And we read in verse 6, then the Lord, Exodus 34:6, the Lord passed by in front of Moses and proclaimed, the Lord God, Yahweh Adonai, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in, here it is, chesed va'emet, steadfast love and truth. So, what is God known for at the core of who He is as the Old Testament God? He is a God abounding in grace and truth. So here comes Jesus, just like His dad, to put it in colloquial language, right? The only begotten of the Father, just like His Father, full of grace and truth. So this is a big deal. It's kind of a summary statement of the character of God Himself that you see in Jesus. Now, here's what I want to highlight for you, is just how amazing it is that Jesus was full of grace and full of truth, because you so rarely find that in people. You might think of grace and truth as on a spectrum, the grace-truth spectrum, and people tend to fall toward one side or the other of that spectrum. So you've got the grace people, you know, and oh, they're kind and caring and compassionate and listening and tender-hearted and, you know, all of those wonderful qualities, but boy, they don't want to confront. They don't want to offend, right? And so it's really, really hard for them to say something that needs to be said that they think would, you know, cause this person to be offended by it. And so they just shy away from that. So we have grace minus truth, oftentimes. And then we've got the truth people. Oh my, do they have the truth. And it is in the form of a club, right? In which they just, you know, here is the truth. And, you know, and so, you know, how rare is it that we see full of grace, full of truth together? But isn't that Jesus, right? I mean, even in John's gospel, I think he's cluing us off to how we should read Jesus' character in the portrayal that he's going to give to us coming up. So in chapter 3, Jesus and Nicodemus, full of grace, full of truth, right? The Samaritan woman, full of grace, full of truth. Yeah, you're right. You don't have a husband. Yeah, the man you're living with is not your husband. I mean, so, you know, full of grace, full of truth. So here is Jesus who exhibits this. And honestly, this is one of the most important character qualities to try to encourage in our children as they grow. Again, because of the tendency to tip in one way or the other. So people who kind of naturally, by natural disposition, tip toward grace, to realize, to come to terms with the fact that the most loving, caring, kind, compassionate thing that they oftentimes can do for someone is confront them with the truth, right? So they need to hear this. They need to see what's going on. They're just not admitting. They're not acknowledging what the problems are. They don't acknowledge their errors or whatever the case might be. And then truth people. You care about people accepting the truth, not just winning an argument. Well, then present it with grace, seasoned as it were with salt, right? So indeed, the kind of presentation of truth that people can hear, that people are able to accept without feeling revolted at, right? So indeed, the combination of the two together, how important that is, and help our kids navigate that. Watch for, in your own kids, which way they tilt, right? And then help them do the corrections to come back to the middle here, where there's full of grace and full of truth as they grow up in their lives. And of course, we all need to work on that too. Here's a second area of heart, of character formation, is stewardship and faithfulness in 1 Corinthians 4, verse 2. 1 Corinthians 4, let me read verses 1 and 2. Paul writes in verse 1, "Let a man regard us in this matter as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. In this case, moreover, it is required of stewards that one be found trustworthy or faithful." So he's really highlighting here stewardship and faithfulness, trustworthiness. So let's think about stewardship first for a moment. Stewardship is not ownership, right? Those are different ideas. we own things at a horizontal level in relation to one another, where it would be stealing to take something from someone else and take it to your home and the like. And there's, you know, private property and all kinds of laws that pertain to ownership and respecting that ownership and stealing at the horizontal level among us as humans. But what about vertically? Before God, how much do we own before God? It would be good for you to answer this question audibly. How much do we own before God? Answer, nothing. Say it, nothing. God owns everything, right? He has the cattle on a thousand hills. If I were hungry, I wouldn't tell you, for the world is mine and all it contains. Psalm 50. So indeed, we don't own anything before God. He owns it all. So what are we then with our bodies, with our minds, with our bank accounts, with our children? What are we? Stewards. So what is a steward? Well, a steward is one who has been entrusted with what another person owns, right? What another person owns, and they're entrusted to care for that in a way that the owner would approve. That's what a steward does. He cares for what is owned by another in a way that the owner would approve. He cares for what is owned by another in the way that the owner would approve. So, boy, to help our kids and help us to grow up with this realization that we are stewards of everything we have. That musical ability that you have, it's not yours. You don't own it. You don't have rights over it. It's God's. So you ask the question, how can I steward this? How can I use this musical ability in a way that you would approve? This you know, gift for you know, my dad making money. He did well at that. So how can I use this, you know, for your glory, dear God? Just anything and everything, we realize we're stewards. It's all His. I mean, Job knew that, didn't he? I don't know how he knew that. It's one of the puzzles in the book of Job, is how did he know God so well? You know, the Lord has given, the Lord has taken. You know, naked I came from my mother's womb, naked I'll return. The Lord has given, the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. What a phenomenal statement from Job. So indeed, he knew that. So we are stewards to care for what God has given us. And as stewards, what is the primary criterion by which we will be judged whether we stewarded things well? Verse 2, it is required of stewards that one be found trustworthy or faithful. So when we stand before God, I mean, this should be really encouraging to every one of us. When we stand before God, God is not going to ask you the question, why didn't you, you know, sing better than so-and-so? Why didn't you preach as well as so-and-so? Why weren't you, you know, more talented athletically as so-and-so? He won't ask you any of those questions. He will ask you this question: have you been faithful with what I gave you? That's it. No comparisons. They're just totally out of the picture. He'll ask, have you been faithful with what I have given you, right? So for us and for our children, just to grow with the mindset of realizing, this is not my own. My life is not my own. My thinking about my career is not something that is my own. Yeah, how I should use my life. It's God. I'm God's. In every way, I belong to God. And I need to come before Him and say, Lord, how do You want me to use my life, use my talents, use my abilities? And boy, as parents, we've got to do this with our kids. I don't know how many times I've heard from students at seminary over the years, them say something like, yeah, well, we moved from home to come here to seminary, but boy, the folks made it clear that when we're done, we get back there to bring the grandbabies back home. So these are not parents who understand they are stewards of their children. These are parents who think they own them, and they owe them their presence and their grandkids. Now, I have 3 grandchildren whom I love. So I get this. I get this. We travel to see them as often as we can, and I understand this. But I tell you what, each of my girls graduated from high school and was going away to college, I took each of them out for a daddy-daughter date at the appropriate times, in part to tell them, I'm releasing you to whatever God has for you. I just want you, I never want you to feel the tension between coming to understand what God wants you to do and thinking, I need to do what my dad wants me to do, and it's different. I don't want you to face that. I want you to know I am on board with anything God wants you to do because you're His. So, thus far we've had them kind of close, which has been nice. But our daughter Rachel, 34 years old, single, I bet in this next year she's going to head overseas. She's in charge of development for Reaching and Teaching, a missions organization that is just mushrooming. So she is so busy because there are so many people inquiring about Reaching and Teaching, which is just a wonderful thing. And she's handling all of that, but her heart is overseas. She's done several longer short-term trips overseas. She was in India for 3 months where she went weekly to a leper colony and taught a group of 3 women lepers. I mean, you don't get lower than that in India, the caste system. That's the bottom rung is woman leper. You know, and Rachel met with them weekly to teach them how to read the Bible. And they didn't even know that they could, that it was permitted for them to do that. They had Bibles, but they didn't ever look at them because, that's... So she said, yeah, you can and you should. We all need to know the Word. And so she taught them hermeneutics, basically, how to go about reading the Bible. So I suspect she's going to be overseas. And honestly, Jody and I just have just complete confidence in whatever God's will for her is what is best for her. So parents, we've got to release them, don't we? Right? And realize what a privilege. Oh my goodness. I mean, I'd do it again in a heartbeat, raising those 2 girls. And if there would have been, I mean, we stopped with 2 on purpose because of medical issues. I would have loved to have a son, but we didn't. And so we just thank God so much for what He gave us and love those girls. But boy, I tell you, to see them go out is such a great thing. So stewardship and faithfulness, faithful with what He gives us, is the ultimate basis for our standing before God. Faithfulness, not fruitfulness, first and foremost. Fruitfulness really is a function of faithfulness, right? Okay, then, next one is diligence and dependence. 1 Corinthians 15:10, this statement from the Apostle Paul. I mentioned it last night also. By the grace of God, I am what I am. His grace toward me did not prove vain, but I labored even more than all of them, that is, the rest of the apostles, yet not I, but the grace of God with me. So you see there the diligence. I mean, Paul did labor. Oh my goodness, did he labor. Read, what is it, 2 Corinthians chapter 11, Is that where he goes through five times I was beaten with, you know, rods and was shipwrecked and all of those horrible things that took place? I think that's in 2 Corinthians 11. So he labored really, really hard. But look at the framework in which he thinks of this. By the grace of God, I am what I am. That's how I was able to do all of that. His grace toward me did not prove vain. I labored more than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God with me. So to have that confidence, that realization that we are called to labor, but that labor can only be accomplished in a way that honors God and a way that is satisfying and fulfilling in our own lives when we are totally dependent upon God for everything that happens. Apart from me, you can do nothing, but I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. I mean, it's just a glorious thing to put those together. Another passage I could have referred you here is Philippians 2, verses 12 and 13. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for God is the one at work in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. You see it? So you realize, boy, yeah, for God is the one at work in you, both to will and to work. So what is there left besides the willing of something and the working of it? And who's the one who gives you that? God. So you stay up all night and come up with this idea where, well, who gets the credit for that? Yeah. Ephesians 2:10, right? We are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. There it is again, right? So, indeed, this deep sense of dependence upon God is so important. We don't have it in us. We're not hotshots. Anything we have, remember, what do I have that I didn't receive? If I've received it, why do I boast as if I've not received? So anything we have is from the Lord, and then the usefulness, the utility of that only comes by His grace. So full dependence upon Him. And yet, boy, don't fall into this trap of thinking that dependence upon God, reliance upon God, yielding to Him and His power and so on, then renders me passive. No, it activates us, right? This is a really lousy analogy, but it's like if you have a motor that's got the, you know, the power is over here in this drive shaft, and it's got this wheel cog on it, and then this part over here that actually runs the machinery is on this shaft and this cog. Well, until they connect, this one can't do anything. It just flops around. It doesn't have any power in it, right? But when they connect, and all of a sudden this one works really hard, right? So indeed, God in us, working in us, activates us to do what He calls us to do. So it's not a passive model. So it's work out your salvation with fear and trembling. It's I labored more than all of them. You know, so it is this activity, but it's an activity that is moved and empowered by the work of the Spirit within us. Okay, then, so we've looked at a few principles of head, heart. Now, what about hands? Hands, conducting ourselves as Christian people. The first pair I want to look at here is humility and boldness. Humility and boldness. From 2 Timothy chapter 1, if you would turn there. 2 Timothy 1. And the boldness is really obvious in the passage. So beginning at verse 8, actually verse 7, you know, God has not given us a spirit of timidity, but of power and love and discipline. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me, His prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God. So this boldness to stand up for Christ. Don't be ashamed. What's the opposite of being ashamed? Proclaiming, identifying. I'm a Christian, you know. By the way, this is just a little tip. when you meet somebody, you know, kind of a new person, it is really helpful if you put a stake in the ground in your very first conversation with that person that you're a Christian and that Christ is everything to you. Why? Because conversations with people tend to go back to what you talked about the first time. So if you talk about fishing, which is a fine thing to talk about, but if you talk about fishing and that's all you do, the next time you see that guy, guess what you're going to think? Well, we're going to talk about fishing, you know, or whatever the case might be. So, boy, start right from the beginning. Just claim Christ before him, her, right? So they know who you are. So be bold in self-identifying as a Christian. And I know in the culture in which we live, this is going to have more repercussions as time goes on. But so what? Who cares? If they persecuted me, they're going to persecute you. I mean, this is what it means to be a follower of Christ, right? So self-identify. This is what Paul says. I'm not ashamed of the testimony. Don't you be ashamed. Then let me skip down. Verses 13 and 14 also highlighting the boldness theme. Retain the standard of sound words which you receive from me in the faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. Guard through the Holy Spirit who dwells within us the treasure which he has entrusted to you. So this boldness in proclaiming, boldness in retaining, but believing, boldness in guarding. So these are all things that we need to take the faith seriously. That this is who we are. This is our identity, is we are followers of Christ. But then humility in this. So look at verse 9. So we're to join in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which he has granted us in Christ Jesus. But now is revealed by the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, by abolishing death and has brought life and immortality to life through the gospel, for which I was appointed a teacher and an apostle and a teacher. For this reason, I also suffer these things. I'm not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed. I'm convinced that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him until that day. So there's this humility before God. It is not of me. I mean, it is me in the sense I identify with this. It has nothing to do with me in terms of its truthfulness. It's God's gift to me. It's by grace that it has come. And it's because of the work that God has done that it is true, this saving work that he has done in Christ. So humility and boldness have to go together. I mean, when you see that in people, you see the kind of boldness that is humble. You notice it. Because there is a kind of boldness that is arrogant, right? And that is not what this is. And there's a kind of humility that is, I don't know, squishy, right? It just it doesn't have any backbone to it. And that's not really humility. Humility is a confidence in God, not me. And the boldness comes out of that, right? Because God's word is true, because what he has done makes all the difference. I stand for it. I uphold it. Okay, humility and boldness. Secondly, integrity and purity. 1 Peter chapter 1. I'm just taking you all over the place, aren't I? 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 13 to 19. Integrity and purity. So at verse 13 we read, this is NASB. I know some translations read a fair bit differently, so... But here's the NASB. Therefore, prepare your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance. But like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves in all your behavior, because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And if you address as Father, the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay upon earth, knowing that you are not redeemed with perishable things like silver and gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood as of a lamb unblemished the blood of Christ, and spotless, the blood of Christ. For he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for your sake, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. So, integrity and purity. The purity is really highlighted in the early part, the obedience that's called for as obedient children. Don't be conformed to those former lusts. So, you know, the kinds of things that Paul talks about a lot. Peter is picking up on that also here, that the desires of the flesh, you know, those passions and desires that go against God and his ways. Peter says, don't be conformed by those things. Now, I mean, the truth is we still have them, right? You can't get rid of those until heaven. Thanks be to God. When we see him, then we will be like him because we see him as he is. But until that time, we fight. But boy, you just realize the Bible calls us to an everyday fight of faith. Every day believing the promises of God. Every day believing God's ways are best. Every day rejecting the enticements of the flesh, the world, and the devil that would pull us away from God and his ways. It is a fight every day. There's no vacation days in this. Not one. No days off. It's every day fighting to believe, to obey, to follow, to resist. And this is what we're called to in purity. And then he says, verse 17, if you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay upon earth. So live with integrity. Live in a way in which you live out what you are embracing, knowing that you are redeemed with not with perishable things like silver and gold and so on, but with precious blood. So live in a way that expresses your belief and your commitment to the truth that my whole life is wrapped up in what Christ has done for me and not apart from that. Integrity and purity. Okay, then the last one, 1 Corinthians 11, looking back and looking forward. How important this is for living life as God has called us to. And this text is one I know you are very familiar with because we typically read this when we take the Lord's Supper in our churches. So Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 11, 23 to 26. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, the night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it, and he said, this is my body which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, he took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. So you see in this passage the importance of looking back. Remember. State it twice. Remember what I have done on the cross. Remember my broken body. Remember my shed blood. But then looking forward, proclaiming the truth of he's coming again, putting your hope there. I mean, that was in Peter also, wasn't it? Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So this hope of heaven, this hope of the coming of Christ, this hope of the complete remaking of this world where righteousness abounds on earth, where the earth is filled with the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. To the last I looked, the waters cover the sea completely, right? So indeed, the knowledge of God, righteousness on the earth. So hoping in what is coming based upon what has taken place in the past. And by the way, this remembering, I've studied this and have written on this, this remembering is less like remembering where you put your keys. Huh, yeah, I know they're around here, so where did I put them? It's less like that and more like on your 25th wedding anniversary, you go to an old dusty box and pull out your wedding vows and you come to your wife and you say, honey, let's remember what we said to each other 25 years ago. That's what this is, right? This is a remembering that recalibrates, that resets. It's like turning your computer off and starting it back up again, rebooting, right? Where things get reset so that you remember who you are, whose you are. Whose you are. That's even more important, isn't it? I belong to Christ. He paid for me. He died for me. He bought me with His precious blood on the cross. And that defines how you live. What you do, what you don't do, that defines it for you because you know your identity is wrapped up in Christ. So that's the remembering. I mean, you know, in a marriage, you're committed to this woman, no other, right? For life. So, I mean, it's so good to remember things that are important. And God knows us very well, right? Because he stresses this in the Bible. That you need, you know, you think, God, I'm not going to forget the Red Sea. Good grief. I'm not, no, you know what? I'm going to have you do this thing called the Passover meal every year so you remember my deliverance of you from Egypt. And they cross over the Jordan River and take out stones and put them there. Why? So when your children say, what are these stones? You tell them, this is when the Lord, so, you know, he knows we have really lousy memories. We forget some of the most important things. So remember and look forward. Fix your hope there on what is coming. No, it's not a fairy tale. It is real. Christ is coming again. He's going to establish his kingdom on earth. There's going to be a day when he judges everyone, everything that stands opposed to him. And to his Father. And he's going to usher us into his kingdom where we will be with him forever and ever. So, boy, remember and hope in. Looking back, looking forward, how important that is. Well, so, three pairs in three categories that have to do with head, heart, and hands. And what I would encourage you to do is just, you know, kind of think through these things and think of your own children, each one of them, you know, one at a time, and ask yourself the question, what are some of the things here that really kind of come off the page and are areas where I want to concentrate on, focus on with one or another of your children and help them grow in these things? I mean, it could be any one of these, you know, that might be really helpful for where they are. But keep them all in mind because, boy, every one of them matters. Every one of them really is a shaping element to who we are as the people of God. Well, what a joy to be with you. Thank you for this great privilege. I don't know if there's time, David, you can tell me for any questions or comments. Is there time? Okay. So if any of you have anything you'd like to ask about or comment on, Pastor, please.
So I want to ask you.
Okay. Well, I think the main thing that comes to my mind in terms of answering that is Paul in Romans 10, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God, right? So there's just no hope, you know, for anyone to, for the Spirit to work in them. The Spirit uses the Word as the basis for what He does in the life of a person. And so you bring the Word, and you bring the Word, and you bring the Word. And in a sense, it fits into the analogy from Edwards we talked about last night of putting that firewood into the fireplace. And it's not burning yet, but you're praying for the day when the match gets lit. And boy, that thing, you know, it's all that fuel that's there to be ignited. So I think that's why we just keep presenting the Word so that they grow in that understanding. But then we help them understand even along the way. Part of what they learn is that apart from the work of the Spirit, you'll never see this as it really is, right? So 1 Corinthians 2, so you need the Spirit. And so help them understand how do you get the Spirit? Well, by trusting in Christ. That's the gift that God gives us at the moment not the gift. It's one of many, many gifts. I mean, it's just incredible how much happens that instant that we put faith in Christ. But one of the gifts that we receive is the Spirit right then. And the Spirit begins the work then of enlivening that truth within us. Oh, wow, that's a challenge. How do we train our children to be obedient and to, you know, follow the rules and that sort of a thing, but not have them to conclude that just doing that is all they need to do, and that they can accomplish this on their own by their own obedience, and hence promote kind of a moralism, yes, or a legalism. Okay, so I think the answer there is that you don't, well, start with what you don't do. You don't say, well, then I'm not going to require them to obey. I mean, I actually know some families who have done this, that they say until they become, yeah, like you said, until they become Christians, you know, I can't ask them to do that. But you know what? The Bible holds people, everybody, accountable for not doing what the Bible commands them to do. Everybody, including unbelievers, right? They will stand before the judgment seat of God and give an account for what they have done. So it's not that, but rather we do teach them and require their obedience and the like. And so what we help them understand, though, is that what the kind of obedience that God wants is an obedience from the heart that is motivated by a love for God and a love for others that can only happen by the work of the Spirit within. So it's not just doing the right thing, it's doing the right thing for the right reason. So like I talked about last night, God loves a cheerful giver. The cheer matters. So yeah, you put your money in the plate, but you say, God, forgive me for not doing this with a freedom and a joy, because I know you're caring for me and I don't need to hang on to this. I can give it freely because I'm not worried about the finances of this. You'll watch over me. So that kind of a thing, right? So that faith, that love that is the mark of the Spirit within a person. Let me show you a verse that I think is helpful on this. It's Deuteronomy chapter 29, I think it is, or 20, maybe it's 28. Let me look. It's 28. It's helpful because it helps you see that God cares just as much about the attitude of heart as he does about the outward performance. So in verse 45, Deuteronomy 28, verse 45, this is in the listing of the curses that will come upon the people of Israel if they disobey. He says, so all these curses will come upon you and pursue you and overtake you until you are destroyed, because you did not obey the Lord your God by keeping his commandments and his statutes which he commanded you. Then you will become a sign and a wonder on you and your descendants forever. Okay, so that part of it is pretty clear cut from the law. You need to obey or you're toast. Okay, but now look at verse 47. Because you did not serve the Lord your God with joy and a glad heart for the abundance of all things, therefore you shall serve your enemies, whom the Lord will send against you in hunger and thirst and nakedness and lack of all things, and he will put an iron yoke on your necks until he has destroyed you. Why? Because you did not serve the Lord with joy and a glad heart. Well, that is something that no legalist can produce. This only happens by the work of the Spirit. So you help your kids know that. That to have a heart out of which comes then, you know, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks, a heart out of which comes loving words and deeds and acts of faith can only be the result of the Spirit within. And you help your children learn that. Good questions. Thank you. Anyone else? Questions, comments? Yeah, this is so important. If you're asking me how to do this, I think it's just with biblical teaching and reminders and coming back to this often, that we really have two anchors for our identity biblically. One is in creation. We're made in the image of God. And I could talk, you know, about that. I won't take time to go into it, but that's huge. It's huge. And this is, by the way, what identifies all of us in the human race. There's only one race. It's all of us who all come from Adam, right? And what marks us off from the rest of creation is image of God. So that's the first identity marker, But then the second identity marker that is only for believers, but it is for all believers, is that we are united in Christ, united with one another, but united to Christ himself, in Christ people, is the great identity marker. And with that come a lot of things. It comes things like being in the family of God, right, together. So we are adopted into the family. We are sons and daughters of God. We are brothers and sisters in Christ. To be in Christ is to have the Spirit. So we are temples of the Holy Spirit. You think of temple in the Old Testament is that place where the Shekinah glory dwelt, you know, and now that Shekinah glory dwells in us as we are temples. And so Paul uses, let's see, 1 Corinthians 3, you are a temple of the Holy Spirit. He's speaking collectively. It's a plural. But in 1 Corinthians 6, your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit, is individual. So it's both individual and corporate. So there are, you know, and there's a number of things. I'm just beginning the list of things that really define our identity in Christ. But I think here's another really big one. We've been united with Christ in his death and resurrection, right? Romans 6. Do you not know? So shall we continue to sin that grace might increase? Are you kidding? Don't you know? Christian, do you know who you are? That you have died and been raised with Christ. That's your identity. That's who you are. So, I mean, these things just need to be reinforced constantly. So, I mean, true, I'm an American. I grew up in Spokane, Washington. I live in Louisville, Kentucky. I mean, there's lots of things that pertain to our identities individually and family-wise and so on, lots of those. But they're all trivial in comparison, right? Your looks, trivial in comparison. Your ethnicity, trivial in comparison. There's no distinction between Jew or Greek, slave or free, male or female. You know, so we've just got to help people come to terms with what really matters in their identity and what is secondary at best. And until we do that, I mean, when we flip that thing so we make what is secondary primary, oh my goodness, it just reaps the whirlwind, you know, of problems. So many problems come about when we do that. So God help us to really focus on the core biblical teaching on who we are in Christ and celebrate that, revel in that. And here's the other benefit. So it isn't just kind of an intellectual, psychological thing. It's because of who we are in Christ that we are called to do what we do. So Romans 6 is a great example of that. So the first half of the chapter is who you are in Christ. You've died and been raised and given new life. And then, so second half of the chapter, so do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who are alive from the dead. You know, so the outworking, the imperative, follows the indicative. The how we live follows who we are. That's how the Bible works. And it's just important. So I don't know what to say except for, wow, don't let this go. Keep at it in terms of highlighting what those kinds of things that really do mark our highest aspects of our identity, our true identity. Well, and part of it is probably personality of kids. They respond differently to different amounts of pressure and the like, you know. There's probably lots of variables. But I do recognize the general principle you're talking about, that as they get older, you want to release them more to take more responsibility for the choices they make and so on. And so part of that, you know, what have you done this or not? But, you know, 10 years ago, did you help them see in kind of a rigid, demanded way that when they get their allowance, they take 10% out? And it goes, you know, you put it in a separate place and you take it to church on Sunday and that sort of thing. I mean, it's just so helpful to establish those kinds of disciplines when they're young and they're Bible time, you know. So it's not an option, you know, that your kids are going to be in the Bible when they're young. They're going to be. And at some point when they can read themselves, they're going to do some of it on their own. So, I mean, so it helps if you establish patterns early. It doesn't guarantee, but it helps, right? So that then they could see, yeah, that's kind of what we do. It becomes more natural. Now, if it isn't, then I think probably the way to go, rather than enforcing it, you know, kind of strongly, is to have very meaty conversations with them about what it means to be a Christian, you know, and how Christians live, why it is that they care about giving. Why does that matter? You know, what is it about giving? What does that say about your relationship to God? What does it say about the love you have for others? You know, what is giving mean as a Christian? You know, so I think talking with them, talking is really underrated. We ought to talk with our kids. And again, it's better if you just have done this all the way through. It's really hard to take a kid who has started to distance him or herself from the family, you know, in an earlier age, and they're just in the room by themselves or with their friends, and they don't want... If you let that happen early, oh, I don't know, it's just so hard to pull it back. So you just don't ever let it happen. You just keep engaging. You know, there was one time with our daughter Bethany, who when she was maybe 13, 14 years old, she was with a group of friends that really worried me, and she was distancing herself. And so I realized I've got to go after her. I just can't let this happen, you know. So Jody and I both did, and I took her out on extra daddy-daughter dates and just, you know, shared with her, and I just felt the weight of how important that is to keep that conversation going, keep the communication open so that there aren't secrets, there aren't these, you know, things going on that we don't know about and that sort of thing. So anyway, that conversation with your kids is just really important, and they'll see it in you. You model it, you commend it, and you pray. You pray they get it, yeah. Can I say so one thing about parenting? It just your question just prompted it. It came to my mind. I just think in parenting, oftentimes we do the opposite of what should be done in this sense, that we start with younger children and have a lot of leniency, you know, because we don't want to spank them, and we don't want to, you know, be mean to them. And, you know, so we have this lot of leniency, plus they're just annoying anyway, and so we just kind of try to ignore it. And so you have the boundaries are way out here. But then as they get a little bit older, they can start doing things that are more harmful. So you start bringing the boundaries in, and then they get even older. They're in their teenage years. You know, so the movement is in this direction so often in homes, and they resent it. Instead, the movement ought to be just the opposite. You start it really tight. As I said last night, you don't ever lose. Not with your little ones. You win every time. They must obey. And then, you know, when they get that, and it doesn't take a lot of spankings usually to reinforce that. You get that, and then you can, then the whole of their growing up years in your home has this movement to it, right? So, I mean, this is, my dad did this with me. How could he send me around the world by myself at 15 years old? I mean, a number of those countries, four or five of them, I was all on my own. There wasn't a missionary to meet with. They just wanted me to visit Athens, you know. So, okay, I went to Athens and so on. So, it just, how, and it's because they did it that way, right? And so I remember my dad saying to me on the way to the airport, he said, "Bruce, I just want you to know that we trust you." And I think he followed it up by, I hope our trust in you is warranted, or something like that, you know. And I said, "Well, I hope so too, Dad. I want to be." So anyway, my dad gave me the gift growing up of feeling trusted by him as I got older. It's a huge gift. Instead of your teenage son or daughter feeling like you don't trust him, you know, that's a terrible thing. So anyway. But it has to go that way instead of this way to make it work well with kids, I think. Yeah, please. Well, I would think it would involve these areas, right? So head. So are they really growing in the knowledge of the Word, the knowledge of God and the knowledge of Christ and of the gospel and so on? I don't know how you would gauge that, how you would test that, but that really needs to be the case, right? And probably... more so than many of our churches realize, because you think how many casualties we have when they go away to college, because they just haven't been grounded sufficiently in the truth to be able to handle issues that they face all of a sudden. They hadn't even thought of these things before, and there they are. So it's better that they think about them with you. So there's those intellectual things. So this constant growth in being able to comprehend the faith and warning against the false views that are out there. So I think that's one thing. Then in terms of their hearts, I think the thing you want them to grow in is characteristics that are marked by more Christ-like attitudes toward their fellow believers in the church, so their friends, and to avoid things like cliquishness and people in the youth group that feel like outsiders. So help them to have hearts that reach out to people so they're brought in, and so that really loving one another in the community of faith, but then also having a heart for the unbelieving world out there, and somehow even programmatic, that is programs from the church that involve them in some outreach activities where they share the gospel, you know, with people. I think that's good. And maybe missions, you know, some short-term missions things, which a lot of churches do, which is great. That'd be good. And then in terms of the hands part of it, I think that is harder to do in the church. It's kind of like their parents, who know them best, I think have to take the lead on this in terms of the kinds of things, contributions they can make because of their gifting and their how they're wired and their inclinations and so on. Maybe a Sunday school teacher who's had them for a long time can tell that. I don't know, but probably parents take the lead on that. Maybe so. Yeah, maybe so. I think that's probably true. I mean, those times that I spent with them, I would say 80% of it I was teaching them, right? But my teaching style is oftentimes using questions to draw people out, so I would do that with them too. And then they just felt free, of course, to ask questions and make comments themselves. So there was interchange. But the conversations that I had with them that I was thinking of were apart from that. Were more of the sitting down on the couch, just opening up and or taking them out. I mean, the daddy-daughter date thing with our two girls just worked wonderfully. They just felt so special, you know, to go out with their dad, and I felt special, you know, goodness, to take my daughter out. But it was so interesting, because I always would buy them something, too. I mean, maybe you think that's kind of like a wanna or so, I don't know. But anyway, I just felt like I just want them to know that I prize them. And one way you can help them know that is by getting them some little thing. They were always little things, you know. It was so funny because Rachel would almost always want a doll or something like that. Bethany, take her to the stationery store. You know, she was really into pens and markers and paper and, you know, stuff. So just two different, totally different, interests. Goodness, it was just a wonderful thing. And that's where the conversations were mostly, yeah. Okay. Well, thank you so much. I just have loved my time with you. Maybe we'll start coming here. I don't know. You know, just a short drive. But it's been a joy. So thank you and blessings on you. Can I pray real quick? Lord, thank you for the privilege we've had to be able to think through so many important areas of your word's teaching, both for our own lives and, Lord, for our children. And we pray, Lord, that you would bless our children with your watch care over their lives and you moving them and prodding them and working in them, Lord, to grow them up in their minds and in their hearts and in their hands so that they would be people who love you and want to serve you and do so with deep sense of fulfillment and joy. Lord, we long for that, and we know that only you can make that happen, so we pray that you would be pleased, Lord, to accomplish that good work and help us to be instruments in your hands to facilitate that. And so, dear God, be merciful to us and help us to do that in ways that would bring honor to you and benefit to our children. And thank you for this time together, Lord, for these dear people who have invited me in and for the joy I've had to be with them. We thank you for all these good gifts from your hand. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
You have been listening to a message from the Bible Church of Brownsburg. For more information, please visit our website at www.bcb.church or call 317-852-7475.